So Revelation chapter 6, and we're going to cut in at verse 9 of this chapter. Of course, we've dealt with a number of the seal judgments so far, so we're going to cut in at verse 9, and we're beginning to deal with the fifth seal tonight. Let's read from verse 9 of chapter 6 tonight. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also, and their brethren, that should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. And I beheld, when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell onto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Amen. We'll just end there at verse 17 of Revelation chapter 6. A God who is in time, on time, and every time. Last week, we looked at seal judgment number one. I'm not going to go through these in great detail again, but of course, we thought about how that was a picture of Antichrist, the rider on the white horse, and he would come with a false peace, if you like. He would come promising security. And of course, in Daniel 9:27, whenever that covenant is signed with Israel, it would trigger off, as it were, the seven-year tribulation. Of course, the church is not here. We're gone. We've been raptured. We've been taken up. And we'll not be in the picture. Seal judgment 2, of course, then was war. And what a contrast that is from what was promised in seal judgment number 1. Then judgment 3, we thought about famine, economic collapse. And we thought about how today every major economy in the world is pretty much built on debt. I had a little slide last time and I didn't have time to show it to you. But it's incredible. You can look this up in your own time. Somebody has come up with a web page that keeps it in real time. It just shows the figures ticking over and ticking over. I think the United States, last week anyway, the United States is $31 trillion. That's trillion, not billion. $31 trillion in national debt. It just keeps going up and going up. And that's what they'll admit to. Dear knows really what it is in real life. But every major economy in the world, all across Europe, UK is no different, Germany, Japan, all these countries, trillions and trillions of dollars in debt. And people wonder sometimes, how on earth could these things happen that are predicted in the Bible? Sure, the economies rumble on and rumble on. Well, they're really just on an absolute bubble of debt and they could implode at any time. And the stage certainly is being set. We thought about seal judgment 4, how 25% of the world population would be wiped out. And we did the math. And we reckon that was about 2 billion people. Seal judgment 5 then, we want to think about martyrdom tonight. And then seal judgment 6, we want to think about the mayhem that will come after that. Of course, as I've shown this graphic a couple of times to try and illustrate it to you. And we're coming to this first interlude here on the screen. So we've dealt with quite a few of these seal judgments. We'll deal with 6 of them tonight. Then there's a little interlude, if you like, and that's chapter 7, and we'll deal with that next week in the will of the Lord, and then we'll pick up the 7th seal. Remember, of course, the link between, I call it Christ's commentary on Revelation in Matthew 24 and the Olivet Discourse, and you can read that. And you can glean more information and more confirmation if you like. It's amazing, isn't it, how Scripture all adds up and weaves together and there's no contradictions. And you can do that. If you want that little graphic, I'm more than happy to share that with you. And you can look it up in your own time so you know I'm not bluffing when I'm up here. But anyway, First of all, tonight I want you to see something, the troubles of the true. I want to see the fifth seal. Look at this in verse 9. Now, I know we dealt a little bit with this last week, so I'm not going to go over the crime element, if you like. I don't know why that runs away on me. It wants to get on to the prayer time, but I don't want to go on to the prayer time just yet. Here we go, right. The context. Look at verse 9 again with me this evening. Verse 9. The context. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. The first thing that I want you to notice about this, the scene has shifted here. In the previous seal judgments, the action was on earth. Everything was happening on the earth, and now it's shifted to heaven. This seal is different because rather than portraying the action of what has happened, you know, the death, the famine, the debt, all those different things, now it's showing us the results of the action. For example, the slain saints, the saints who had been murdered, the murdered saints, if you like, of the tribulation period. The first four seals, you remember, they've been connected to four living creatures, the four horsemen. And we dealt with that in previous weeks. But the fifth seal is different. There's an altar here. Look at verse 9 again. John says, and I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God. Isn't it interesting that use of altar? And immediately, maybe whenever you think of the word altar or you hear that word altar, you think of the Old Testament system, the blood sacrifices that had to be shed under the altar. And that typically points to the brazen altar. Exodus 29:12 tells us this, and thou shalt take of the blood of the bullock and put it upon the horns of the altar with thy finger and pour all the blood beside the bottom of the altar. Verse 9, what does John see? He doesn't see the blood, but he sees the souls of those who have been killed for the cause of Christ, for the testimony and truth, or the witness and the word. These are believers. These are the souls of those who have been slain. You see that word slain there in verse 9? The souls of them that were slain for the word of God. That word in the original means to be brutally murdered, or in other words, a violent death. For Christ, a violent death to Christ. Now, today, martyrdom for the cause of Christ is maybe not widespread, or rather, maybe more accurately put, we don't hear an awful lot about it. It does go on in different countries, but our media have different priorities, of course, and it does happen across the world. But in this stage, whenever we're looking at this in Revelation 6, and when this will occur in the tribulation, martyrdom for the cause of Christ will be widespread. Anybody, if you like, that puts their head above the parapet and claims the word of God and holds the testimony, they are more than likely candidates to be martyred. Now, this will be extremely commonplace in the tribulation period. See that little word held, the last word of verse 9, that word held in the original, that gives the idea or the emphasis of receiving the word from Christ and holding on tight, even on to the point of death. These saints, if you like, tribulation saints, whatever you would like to refer to them as, they have received the word, they'd heard the word, and they were holding on tight, even though they realized that it would inevitably wind up in their death. They were prepared to hold on, even to the point of death. Now, there is a challenge for you and I in Comfy Kilray. Or should I broaden it out in the, so to speak, the spiritually wealthy West, where we don't really, not yet, it's coming, we don't really have an awful lot of persecution. You can start to see it creeping in here and there, and things starting to tighten down, and the different laws and free speech being curtailed here and there. But by and large, we have it really comfy here in the West, don't we? We have it really easy here, especially in Northern Ireland. And maybe we find this a little bit hard to envisage, if you like, but there will come a time when this will be happening. There will come a time where people will hold on to Christ, even on to the point of death, even to the expense of their own lives. If you remember, come back to Revelation 1 and verse 5, you'll know these by now as some of my favourite verses, but these tribulation saints, if you like, they will be slain just as Christ was. Look at Revelation 5, 1. And why was Christ slain? Well, one of the reasons, and from Christ Jesus, who is what? The faithful witness. You see, these saints, back to Revelation 6, they would have been and will be faithful witnesses unto the word of God. And as such, they paid a heavy price with their life. But as we will see in a few moments' time, even though they maybe were killed in terrible circumstances, it didn't separate them from Christ or from the Lord at all. Now, that's a challenge for us, isn't it, tonight? But notice that little phrase, the souls of them that were slain, the souls of the saints. You see, these weren't saints from the church age. That is concluded. I think we've dealt with that fairly comprehensively in previous studies, and you can read that. The 24 elders that we learned about in chapters 4 and 5, well, they represent the church in heaven. So these souls are of those who have become believers after the rapture and before the midpoint of the tribulation. You know, the Lord Jesus, in his Olivet discourse that I mentioned there in Matthew 24, he spoke of a time when there would be deceivers, there'd be war, there'd be famine, and there'd be pestilences, the very things that John saw personified in the four horsemen. Of course, the Lord summed it up very well, didn't he, in Matthew 24, verses 4 through 8, the first half of the tribulation. And he summed that up by saying, all these are the beginning of sorrows. You know, as if that wasn't bad enough, this is only the beginning. It's only going to get worse. And then the Lord followed it up with this solemn warning. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted. And what? And shall kill you. And ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. You see, in this time, the anti-Semitic rise will burst again upon Israel. The bitterness will engulf true Israel believers in Christ of the Jewish race. It'll be a terrible time. And of course, the beast, as we will see in chapters to come, the beast will be building up his political, his commercial, and his military might, all in close association with the religious power, whom at this time he'll be supported by Rome. And what a study that will be whenever we get to it. That's why it's important, you know, to maintain separation from Rome. I know that might sound old-fashioned in this day and generation, this day of everybody hold hands and sing Kumbaya, but this pastor won't do anything with Rome. You heard it here first, all right? But it's important to maintain that separation. Now we can be respectful. It's a very different thing to be respectful of those, and I'm respectful of religion, so to speak, and I'm all for the free expression of religion. You can do what you want. Of course, we want them to come here, and we want them to hear the real good news of the gospel. But of course, nothing wrong with respecting somebody's right to do that. But we have to make a clear distinction. We have to make a clear separation from these things. And of course, there's something else here, and I dealt with this last week, the crime. Why did they end up in the situation that they were in? How did they end up being a martyr? Well, of course, we looked at this last week. I'll not go over it too much. Look at verse 9. It tells us right there in the text, they got in trouble because of two things, the word of God and their testimony. And of course, we looked at how that word testimony is a translation from a Greek word where we get the word martyr. So there's two things in this world that will get you in trouble every single time you employ them, the word of God and your testimony. You build your life on the word of God, you try to have a testimony for the word of God, you're going to get into trouble, you're going to expect persecution. That is what will get you into the soup. You start telling people what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you in your life and what he can do in their lives, well, some will like it, some won't, and some will receive it, some will reject it. And some, unfortunately, as you well know, just don't want to listen. So the word of God and the testimony are troublemakers every time they are used. And I left a little challenge last week, and I'll repeat it this week. And I know none of you will be in this situation of Revelation 6:9, because I hope and trust we're all truly saved here tonight, and we're going to be raptured, we're going to be translated when the Lord comes back to the air. But if you were in this situation of Revelation 6:9, would your testimony, would your hold on the word of God be enough to warrant your life? It's a solemn challenge, isn't it, that's laid before us. Stay faithful to the word of God, build on the word of God, get behind the word of God, and you share the word of God. But then look at something else here. In verse 10, the cry, look at verse 10. So John has noticed the souls of them that were slain because of the word of God and the testimony which they held. And now they cry out. Look at verse 10. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? They were looking for action. They were looking for something to happen right away. They, of course, is a reference to those who were slain. That word cried, by the way, that isn't a whimper. Sometimes when you read that, maybe in Scripture, you think, you know, it was a little whimper. But in the original, it's actually a loud scream. It's a loud scream. The original gives us two words that you would all recognize, mega and phone. Megaphone. Yeah, you got it? So it's a loud scream. Essentially, if I could put it like this, it was, or will be in this situation rather, in a sense, a screaming unto the Lord. They cried with a loud voice. They screamed with a loud voice. How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? They were screaming out unto the Lord for justice, for something to do. Lord, this is an injustice. And look how they appeal to the Lord's character. How long, O Lord? And then look at the two attributes, holy and true. In other words, Lord, you know this is an injustice. You know this was wrong. When are you going to act? When are you going to avenge the blood that has been slain? Lord, how long are you going to let this go? Maybe as I have said that tonight, this sounds familiar to you. Maybe you are in your situation at home, in your work life, in your personal life. There is maybe what you perceive to be, and very well may be, a clear injustice of sorts in your life. Something has happened in your life, and it's an injustice. And effectively, maybe out loud on your own, or maybe inwardly, you are screaming out, you're yelling out onto the Lord to do something. It's just not right. It's just not fair. Lord, when are you going to act? When are you going to sort that out? When are you going to sort them out? And on the face of it, of course, as we read here, on the face of it, what is happening to these martyrs is obviously contrary to God's way and God's will. But do we not, as believers, so often have a tendency to forget about God's timetable? Isn't it so easy to forget God's timetable? And we think the world, and sometimes, and I'll admit it too, sometimes we think maybe the Lord operates on my timetable, on our timetable, when of course he operates in his own will and in his own way and in his own time. And we find this especially whenever we perceive an injustice to fall upon our path. You know, what we have to remember, there's two things. Remember, we all live in this age of grace, in this age of opportunity, which is a wonderful thing, but we live and we operate and we have to get on, if you like, in a fallen world. We work maybe with unbelievers. We have to work maybe beside those who don't share the same Christian values as we do. We maybe have to do business dealings with those who are maybe not saved. And maybe we're taken advantage of in our work lives, or maybe taken advantage of in business, or maybe taken advantage of in many different ways. And sometimes believers are seen as a soft touch. And I'm sure we would all agree that life just sometimes isn't fair. And things happen to us and it's not easy. And remember also the second thing, some believers have fallen or suffered injustice because of maybe the unsaved and because of what I've just said, but also sadly because of the actions of maybe fellow believers. You know, some of the antics of saved people would really make you wonder at times if they have the mind of Christ at all. But so often injustice can fall across our path from within and without. And maybe you're here tonight, and whether you've been hurt by a sinner or by a saint, treated unjustly, what is the solution? What's the outcome? Well, we jump forward to verse 11 a little bit, and I'll let you see what it is. And it's maybe not the solution that you want to hear, but that's the way it is sometimes with the Word of God. Look at verse 11, about halfway through. And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them, and here it is, that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. It was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season. Could I lovingly tell you tonight, if you're in this situation, you're screaming out unto the Lord, you're crying out unto the Lord, Lord, it's just not fair. I need an intervention, I need a solution, I need you to deal with those people, I need you to deal with this situation. The Lord's maybe saying tonight, you should rest or you should wait yet for a little season. I have my timetable, the Lord says. I have my program. All in good time. I'll sort it. I'll avenge it. I'll sort it out. You see, isn't that the hardest thing in the world to do? But we can trust God because He has absolute knowledge about every injustice that has ever happened to any one of us. And what has ever happened to you, maybe what is happening to you, and just to cheer you all up, what might happen to you in the future in some form of injustice, God understands absolutely everything about it. And He has a perfect timetable to avenge it all and to right the wrongs and the injustice done against His saints. My problem, maybe your problem or our problem, is that we want to see the results now and in our timing and according to our schedules, according to our desires. And some of us maybe with different personalities maybe struggle with this more. Maybe the fixers amongst us and the get-up-and-goers. You know, you just like to get things done, you like to get things sorted, and, well, we're a wee bit impatient maybe. And it's hard just to rest for a wee season. It's hard just to wait upon the Lord. But I'm sure you would agree, if you jump in with our human reasoning and our human wisdom, our human intellect, we're on a hiding to nothing, so to speak, because, well, it'll turn out to be even more destructive and an absolute disaster. Because there's many situations in life that require God's intervention with God's perfect timing and His will and His way. I'll give you a little example. A child's toy. And the child plays with that toy at home. And in the process of playing with the toy, they break it, or something goes wrong with it, a part goes missing off it, or something gets tangled in it. And the wee face gets all screwed up and goes red and gets frustrated, and then the tears come, and oh, it's an awful scene. And then Daddy comes along. Now, you know this is a very personal example, obviously. I'm not going to mention names because we're going out tonight. But Daddy comes along, and I would like to think, and you might disagree, but I would like to think that Daddy has a little bit more intelligence than the child. You make up your own mind on that, but don't tell me, please. I'd like to think I have a wee bit more of an idea, and you pick up that toy, you see the problem, and you pick up the toy, and there you go. And you hand it back. What happens? Peace floods back into the room, all is well with the world, and everything's great. The youngster gets upset because they're trying to fix it themselves, and how are they going to cope in life if this one toy isn't right before bedtime? How are they going to cope? Daddy comes along, sees the problem, Daddy fixes the toy, all is well. You know, that child could never fix the toy on their own, and their efforts are maybe only making it worse. And they have to hand over the toy to somebody who sees it differently, understands how the parts go together, and they can make it right. Now, you know where I'm going with this. And I am in no way trying to trivialize any situation that any of you are in tonight by comparing it to a child's toy and Daddy coming along to fix it. But I think you know what I mean. Sometimes we have to be just like the child, and we have to hand over the problems to our Heavenly Father and say, look, I can't sort this. I can't fix it. It's over to you. And He's more and He's willing, more than willing to help to fix it. What does Isaiah 40:31 tell us? But they that wait or rest upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Can I tell you something tonight? I'm not going to go off on a study of Isaiah 40:31. But what's the great promise of Isaiah 40:31? Just as the saints were told in verse 11 that they should rest for a little season. But if you rest upon the Lord, if you wait upon the Lord, look what happens. You shall renew your strength. Not that you might or you could, but you shall, you will renew your strength. You will mount up with wings as eagles. You will run and you'll not be weary. And you'll be able to walk and you'll not be faint. Just one last wee word on this idea of having to wait on God's timing. What happens if we don't turn these situations over to the Lord? Well, I think there's several things can happen if we don't turn them over to the Lord, in that we could see anger, we could see resentment or bitterness start to creep into the believer's life. And you know the saddest thing of all about those qualities that I've just mentioned? The saddest thing about that is injustice has actually struck twice. Yes, there was that initial injustice which has maybe caused this reaction. But if we don't turn it over to the Lord, we risk a second injustice because we don't leave it in His all-sufficient, all-caring hands to be able to sort it out. And those side effects, if you like, that I've just listed, they're not really the hallmarks of a believer, are you? Don't let the old devil get a foothold in your life with a double dose of injustice. But then look again at verse 11. What was the outcome of the waiting? You see, God's delays are not God's denials. I'm sure you've heard that before. God's delays are not God's denials. You know, sometimes we just need to learn that discipline of handing things over to the Lord. Remember that little song chorus that I learned in Sunday school? Anyway, Father, I place into your hands the things I cannot do. Father, I place into your hands the times that I've been through. Father, I place into your hands the way that I should go, for I know I always can trust you. Isn't that lovely? Some of the wee children's courses are still the best, aren't they? We can always trust God. And if you do that, if I do that, if you do that, if we do that, you watch your joy increase, you watch your depression begin to evaporate, you watch your anger recede, your attitude will improve because you're handing it all over to God. He's bigger than everything that's in my life. Well, then very quickly, look at something else here. Look at verse 10 and 11. I want you to see comprehension here, comprehension. And they cried with a loud voice. Well, what does that indicate to you? Do you notice that these martyrs are alive and they're able to converse with the Lord in His presence? They're able to talk with the Lord. They're able to speak with the Lord in His very presence. You see, there's a wee bit of thinking goes about today, and it's an entirely other study and series. Maybe sometime we'll get to it, but an awful lot of believers, and they sort of lump the afterlife into this shadowy, mystical, strange thing that nobody really knows anything about, and we don't, it's all very, oh, I don't know what. But nothing like that at all. It's laid out very clear in Scripture. There's a tangible reality. What is that? We learned in Philippians a number of months ago. Now, what did Paul say in his letter to the Philippians? For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Yeah, to live as Christ is great, but if you die, there's gain. But notice something else in verse 9. Remember the souls that were under the altar? They're crying with a loud voice unto who? The Lord. Is that not a wonderful comfort tonight? That even if we were to face a martyr's death in this life, you cannot separate the soul from the presence of the Lord. What is it that we say so often, and what is it that we quote so often at funerals? Absent from the body and what? Present with the Lord. Isn't that a wonderful comfort tonight? I hope none of us have to ever endure a martyr's death or anything like that. But if that were to happen, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Then very quickly, verse 11, I want you to see there's evidence of conversion here. Evidence of conversion. Look at verse 11. And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. Is that not a wonderful thought tonight? They were given what? White robes. Now, what does white robes signify? We've come up with this before in our study of Revelation, of course. It's the righteousness of Christ. And you know something? Whenever I stand before the Lord one day, as you good folks will also stand before the Lord, I praise the Lord, and I say that reverently tonight. I praise the Lord that I will not stand before Him in my own garments of self-righteousness. I'll not be standing before Him in my efforts, but I'll be standing before the Lord clothed with the righteousness of Christ. You're not standing before the Lord one day saying, look, you know, look what I've done for you in terms of service. And of course, it's good to serve the Lord, but it's not really going to get you very far in the end if that's what you're relying on. Philippians 3:9 again, these wonderful words, and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. What a wonderful picture we have before us here. The white robes given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season. The white robes given unto every one of them. And then lastly tonight, the last seal judgment that we're going to think about tonight, the troubles of the terra firma. Where do you get your titles, Pastor? Well, I don't know. They just come to me. The troubles of the terra firma. You all know what terra firma is, right? Good. See, you'll remember that. You'll go away the night and you'll remember that. You might remember some old boring one, but you remember that. The troubles of the terra firma, the troubles on the earth. Look at verse 12 through 17. We'll rattle through these quickly tonight. Look at the sixth seal judgment. You see, there's five basic elements in this tonight that we want to just look at briefly from this incredible judgment from God. There's the shaking of the earth, if you like, the darkening of the sky, the falling of the stars, the rolling back of the heavens, and the moving of the mountains and the islands. I mean, I certainly can't get my head around what a time this will be on the earth. What an experience it would be. Firstly, look at this first point, the earthquake in verse 12. And I beheld, he had opened the sixth seal, when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. A great earthquake. I don't know, anybody here ever experienced an earthquake? No, I'm glad. The nearest that Achalee, where I come from, ever experienced something like this, we had a hurricane came through in 2005. I looked it up today. I couldn't believe it was 2005. And at the same time, it hit, for some reason, it hit Achalee and it hit Resharkon. I don't know if anybody remembers that, back in 2005. And it tipped a few things up on their end, and there was a few very surprised people when they looked out of the house. That's the closest I've ever come to anything like that. But I've been told by friends of mine that apparently there's nothing brings you to an awareness of the fact you've no control over your life than when the earth starts to shift underneath your feet. That's a quote from a friend of mine. I texted him the day over in the States. He says, there's nothing focuses your mind quicker when the earth starts to move and you've got no control over anything about it. A feeling of absolute helplessness. Well, what's the spiritual application? Don't we realize so quickly in life there's certain things happen that we have absolutely no control over? And you know, I would go as far as to say this evening. I think a lot of believers today, I think frankly we're deceived because we think we have control over certain situations in life and we think we can control certain variables in our life when really we can't do it at all. We know not what a day brings forth. And sometimes God maybe has to send an earthquake into your life to wake you up, so to speak. Maybe it's a physical earthquake, maybe it's a relationship earthquake, emotional one, whatever it is. The fact of the matter is, we often look at these things as the enemy, but in the reality of the situation, those personal earthquakes, if you like, could actually become your best friend. How on earth could an earthquake in my personal life, emotional life, whatever life, how could that become a best friend? Well, very simply, it empties us of all the deception that we're under because we think we're in control when really we're not in control at all. And we need to hand over the reins, if you like, to God and let Him be in control. I wonder tonight, and I've been through this experience where the Lord had to send an earthquake into my life to hit me hard enough to get me to wake up, that I would just completely depend on Him, fully rely on Him. I wonder maybe is the Lord working in and through your life to, as it were, wrestle control of your life and say, hey, I want all your life. I'm in charge. And you know when you hand over your life to the Lord like that, and that particular aspect of obedience, I'm not talking about salvation, I'm talking about obedience to His will and His way, can I assure you, you have nothing to fear. You have nothing to fear when you hand it all over to the Lord because He'll not withhold any good thing to them. So look at something else about this earthquake. Back to the actual fact, it's described as a great earthquake. But there's another earthquake coming in Revelation 16:18. I'll read it out for you. Revelation 16:18, there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, and here's the key bit, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. This is only a shadow, if you like, here in Revelation 6 and 12 of what is to come. Then there's something else, moving on quickly, the black sun and the blood moon. Look at verse 12 again. There's a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. Do you notice something here? Those of you who have maybe been here on Sunday mornings, a couple of Sunday mornings ago, in the book of Acts, we sort of touched on this, because in the book of Acts in chapter 2, it talks about how the day of Pentecost was fully come, came like as a tongue of fire, like as a mighty rushing wind, but it wasn't actually wind, it wasn't actually fire, it was like as. And so there's similes here. And a simile, as you know, is where you equate two things metaphorically through the word like or the word as. And I believe, maybe, that John uses this repeatedly through the book of Revelation because he's trying to paint the picture with the knowledge that he had. You see, if I were to bring my great-great-grandparents, I never met my great... I did meet one of my great-grandparents. But if I was to bring my great-great-grandparents back to 2023, and you can do this for your older relatives, if you were to bring them back and show them a modern car or a phone or any sort of technology, they wouldn't have the words to describe what they were seeing in front of you. And I think to some respect, they would have to resort to, it's like this, or you'd have to try and explain what it was like relating to things in their day. And so remember another little thing. John is recording these events and how they were observed from earth by the human eye. He's recording how it was observed from earth by the human eye. You see, some people take these verses and they try to symbolize them away, they try to spiritualize them away, and they make all these obscure references and try to bring all these different things together. But John is describing what it looks like from earth, not what it is. He's describing what it looks like. That's why he's using these similes. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. He's describing what he is seeing. The commentator, one of the old brethren writers, William Hust, said, there does not seem sufficient reason to attempt to spiritualize these happenings. Signs in the heavens are again and again associated with the last days when the powers of heaven shall be shaken. To quote from one prophet only, Joel 2:10, we read the following, the earth shall quake before them, the sun and the moon shall be dark. There's scripture marrying up again. And another reference, Joel 2:31, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. See, it's a simile. It's to help us see the picture that John was able to see himself. Then there's something else. Falling stars, the heaving heavens, and moving mountains. Look at verses 13 through 14. And the stars of heaven fell onto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Falling stars, heaving heavens, and moving mountains. You see, whenever we continue on with these cosmic disturbances, these disturbances and troubles on the earth, we see a wonderful picture, don't we? The sky split apart like a scroll when it's rolled up, and the mountains and islands moved out of place. All these things. Now, you see what it says there, every mountain and island were moved. We don't need to interpret that like every mountain at this point was completely destroyed. Some people will teach that, but they're going to run into bother real quick in verse 15, because look at the last few words. All these men that we read about, where did they hide themselves? In the rocks of the mountains. So if the mountains were all destroyed, as some teach, well, I don't know how they're going to get around verse 15 or the latter part of it. You're going to find people hiding in the mountains. They're displaced. And what does that teach us? What does that show us? Because remember, we didn't read it tonight, but remember in verse 1 of chapter 6, who opens all these seals? It's the Lamb. It's Christ. And so whenever he opens this seal, the sixth seal, the mountains and the islands are moved out of their places. What does that teach us? Well, very simply, God is bigger than the greatest things on planet Earth, the mountains themselves. Now, I haven't been up the Mourns, probably 20 years. Mountain climbing ain't my thing, nothing against people that like to do that sort of thing. But if you're at the bottom there in that car park and you're looking up towards the top, they look very majestic and grand, and they certainly look unmovable. And you wonder how on earth mountains and different things like that could ever be displaced, even moved a wee bit, let alone to be moved and displaced. But God is bigger than the greatest things in this planet Earth, even the mountains themselves. And then let me take that a little step further for you tonight. If God is bigger, God is bigger than any mountain, isn't that what Bill Gaither wrote? But if God is bigger than any mountain in your life and in my life or in the church's life or in the nation's life, whatever application you want to make on it, why is it, I'll speak personally, why is it so difficult for us to trust him with a mountain in your life that you can't move yourself? Why is it so difficult to trust God? If I could put it like this, the mountain mover. Why is it so difficult to trust God? Whatever that is in your life, economically, financially, relationally, emotionally, physically, whatever it is, there's something in your life that's bigger than you, and just because it's bigger than you doesn't mean it's bigger than God. Just because something in your life is bigger than you does not mean it's bigger than God. How big is God? Wonderful old song, there's nothing bigger than God. There's nothing more powerful, there's nothing more mighty than our God. What a wonderful thing. Then very quickly, the last couple of verses. Look at verse 15, 16. Quaking kings and fearful fellows. You see, nobody is exempt from the chaos and the calamity and the fear that will grip in these events. Look at verse 15. And notice how this encapsulates every aspect of society, if you like, as we know it. Look at verse 15. The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the chief captains or the commanders, the mighty men, every bondman and every free man. And what were they doing? They hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. And they even went one further than that. They said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. What a day this will be. Nobody is exempt from it. Isn't it amazing how the calamities and the chaos of these events of Seal Judgment 6 alone, let alone all the previous ones, isn't it amazing how fear is a great leveller? No one's exempt here. You know, some people, and it mentions all the people here in verse 15 who are in the world system, who are in power, who hold power, but what good is power and resources in the day of judgment like this? When the mountains and the islands are being moved and the heavens are departing as a scroll and stars of heaven fall to the earth, what use is any of that whenever it comes to these events? Who's affected? The kings, the great men, the commanders, the rich, the strong, even the slave, the bondman, as well as the free. You see, the delusion of having the world's resources is that somehow you think maybe that you're higher or better than somebody else. I mean, I couldn't help but think, I think it was maybe last week, maybe part of this week, they were over there, the World Economic Forum were meeting over in Davos. And you know, they're so insulated, aren't they, from really what's going on. They've all their bodyguards and all the security staff around them, and you can't get close to any of them, really, and you can't, you know, ask the media. Well, probably the media are all bought and paid for anyway by the people that run the WEF, so it doesn't really matter. But they can't get close to them to ask any real questions. And I would love to be in some of those meetings at Davos or the WEF, because they have it all sussed out, you know. They know what the problems of the world are, and they're going to have the solutions, and they're going to have it all sorted out. If only the pesky people would just fall in line. They have it all sussed out. They have it all mapped out. And yet one day, as Revelation 6 and 15 tells us, the kings of the earth, the great men, we could maybe surmise that's like political people, I don't know. I'm not going to go down that route. But the rich men, the chief captains, the mighty men, they're going to end up running to the mountains, headed for the hills, as we would say, hiding in the dens and in the mountains in the great and terrible day of the Lord. Remember Revelation 3 and verse 21? Revelation 3, verse 21, what did it tell us about overcoming? Revelation 3, 21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. And yet, here in this chapter in verse 6, when we get to verse 15, these boys, the great and the good and the world movers and shakers, they're afraid. They're afraid, verse 16, of the very one that we will sit with on the throne. They're afraid of him now in verse 16. And if you go back up to verse 15, what are they doing? They're trying to hide. They're trying to hide from what's about to come. They're trying to hide from him. You see in verse 15 and verse 16, you'll see that. And as we move through Revelation, we will see how the human heart gets harder and harder and harder against God. There's so many lessons we could pull from that tonight, but we don't have time. But the first thing you see early on in these judgments, the people are wanting to hide from God. But as we go through the book of Revelation, whenever you get to Revelation 9 and verse 20, we read how they will, those who weren't killed by the plagues, and paraphrasing the verse, they didn't want to repent of the works of their hands. So they went from hiding to not wanting to repent. Dr. Andy Wood says, first they hide from God, Revelation 6. Revelation 9, then they're stubborn against God. And then Revelation 19, they do something which to me is absolute insanity. They go out and try to fight the Lord Jesus Christ coming back to the earth at the end of a seven-year tribulation. Isn't that a really interesting insight into the human heart and what it is capable of doing? We hide, then we're stubborn, and then we try to fight against the very Lord himself. We're going to pick up verse 17 next week because I wanted to tie into chapter 7 and the interlude that we will look at. Verse 17, or chapter 7, of course, 144,000. And we will deal with that, all being well, next week in the will of the Lord. May the Lord write his word upon our hearts this evening.